Good Shepherd Jesus, our Lord, would you turn your ear and hear our supplications this morning? Would you save us by your mighty scepter? Would you shape our expectations to be in alignment with your will? Would you work in our hearts in such a way that we would be people who reflect your character? Contours of our lives shaped by the mercy and depth of your love. This week, would you remind us yet again and again how much we need our King Jesus to reign and rule. So speak to us through your word, we humbly pray in Jesus' name, amen. John McWhorter is a linguist. Studies language and how it comes about and takes its shape and so forth. And he recounts the story of how in 1880, a Bavarian priest got it in his mind that he would create a language that the whole world could use. So it was his goal to create this language and eventually see it spread everywhere. And this humble priest mixed words from French, German, and English. And he gave his creation a rather unfortunate name, which didn't do it any favors, Volapuk. It's the truth. It was hard to use. It was sprinkled with odd sounds and endless case endings like Latin. People didn't know what was being said. They couldn't decipher it. So no surprise, it quickly disappeared from the linguistic scene and is consigned to the wastebasket of history. Now, when you switch from linguistics to theology, sometimes when we read the Gospels, we may think that Jesus' detractors didn't know or understand what he was saying to them, either about himself or about them. Now, that's true in some measure on some occasions. It was confusing. But actually, some of the time, quite the opposite was the case. It's not so much that Jesus' detractors didn't know what he was saying, it's that they didn't like what he was saying. About himself or about them. And today's text follows closely on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, at the rapturous enthusiasm of the crowds. Some of those same crowd members, no doubt, changed their tune by the end of the week, and their shout, Hosanna, became the shout, Crucify Him. Well, the text that we're going to look at brings these ideas into convergence. That is to say, they didn't like what he was saying about himself or what he was saying about them. The passage is Luke 20. In Luke 20, Jesus is teaching people in the temple who have come to Jerusalem, obviously for Passover. And after a series of confrontations with various religious leaders, Jesus gets down to the heart of the matter. So we'll pick up the text, Luke 20, verse 41. And we're actually going to go through Luke 21, verse 4. Three sections that appear disconnected, but in actuality are related. Luke 20, verse 41. And Jesus said to them, How is it that they say Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David therefore calls him Lord, and how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. At the end of the section, which just precedes what we read, we're told that the scribes who'd been debating with Jesus, talking about various things, said, Teacher, you have spoken well. And they said that, Luke says, because they didn't have the courage to question him any longer about anything. So Jesus' opponents are weary at that point of being rebutted for their sophistry. They've been out-bibled, you could say, by Jesus, and looking really bad in the process. Jesus has bested the field, and debate, in a sense, is closed. Even still, Jesus doesn't quit the field and scoot off with a sigh of relief, glad to have escaped. Quite the contrary, having gone toe-to-toe, Jesus now pushes things further by questioning his detractors. It's the question of the hour. It comes from him, and it's about him. In fact, as stated in verse 41 and verse 44, it's not simply a question of discovery. Think of it as a declaration in disguise. Jesus is ever teaching about himself. So he begins essentially by asking them, "Who am I?" That's the question of the day. "Who am I?" he says. Now remember, when he asks this, he's still among the Passover crowds. He's still in the temple, right in the middle of the temple, whose function and functionaries he has been judging. Still in the place which is the heart of Israel and all of our expectations about the future reign of God, what it must look like in their view, Jesus gets to this key question, which is based on the scripture, which is about the matter of his identity. And he said to them, in response to their silence, "How is it that they say that Christ is David's son?" The Christ is David's son. "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" David therefore calls him Lord. So how is he his son? In verse 41, David affirms what the teachers already believe and already teach, that the anointed one of God, Christ, meaning the Messiah, is the son of David. That's what they taught. That's what the people were looking for. They were looking for the arrival, coming down from the Mount of Olives, of the son of David. And Luke, early on in his gospel, writes about the birth of Jesus and connects him with the lineage of David. And just days prior to this encounter in the temple, as Jesus began the long ascent from Jericho to Jerusalem, you might remember a blind man hailed Jesus as the son of David. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me," he said. And then as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd shouted in Luke, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And after that, Jesus, in his parable of the corrupt and murderous tenants, refers to the beloved son, who is the heir. A cryptic reference, yes, to be sure, but one to the son of David, rejected by the leaders who should have accepted him. So there's this expectation that the Messiah will be the son of David, a man from his lineage, from that line of descent, in accordance with the promises of God. And Jesus doesn't actually disagree per se, but he challenges them to take it deeper and further, which is why he quotes from Psalm 110, in which the nature of the Messiah is embedded. Psalm 110 is a coronation psalm. It was sung or cited as the Davidic kings were enthroned. And in it, the king is described not just as a king, but as a priest and a champion over the nations. And it's clear from the psalm that there's far more to this future ultimate Davidic king than meets the eye, far more than any mere man can achieve. All the Davidic kings which preceded point to him. All the Davidic kings are nothing but a shadow, you could say, of him, the one who is greater than them all, the one who, in fact, is the cosmic king, the cosmic Lord, not just a temporary, time-bound, nationalized ruler, but the ruler overall. And thus, according to Jesus, how can Psalm 110, verse 1, make sense? How can the Lord say to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand in the place of honor, authority, power, sovereign dominion, until I put your enemies under your feet"? That's a depiction not just of the Messiah's function to reign and rule over the nations of the earth, but of his transcendent status as the authoritative, worthy Lord over all, which is why he can, does, and will comprehensively reign. 100 years ago, actually, almost 100 years ago, May 7th, the very luxurious passenger liner Lusitania was sunk by a U-boat, U-20, at the tail end of her transatlantic voyage going from New York to Liverpool, just hours from docking. It was a gorgeous, sunny day with flat, calm seas. A posting had been put in all the major New York newspapers prior to the departure of the ship by the German embassy and the German government that this ship was fair game, essentially. And the passengers joked about that all the way across the Atlantic, wondering if it would happen, making light of it, many of them. Well, on that sunny day with a flat, calm sea, one torpedo sank the ship. It went down in a mere 18 minutes, sank against the odds for many reasons, not the least of which is that 60% of the German torpedoes at that stage of the war didn't work, but this one did, and some 1,200 people perished. So as the bow plunged into the sea and the stern was raised high above the sea surface and these great massive propellers are gleaming in the sun and spewing water off, many of those who had been pitched into the sea or jumped into the sea, they took up the Empire's song and they began to sing Rule Britannia. Now, the song is not actually a declaration of certainty, and certainly at that stage of the war it was anything but that. It's an exhortation, kind of like, go Britain. Interestingly, once they put that song aside, they sang Abide With Me, which shows you the grip of hymnody in the hearts and souls of people. Today we'd sing Hotel California probably, right? Because we have no sense of theology on any level whatsoever that rules and reigns in terms of God. So when they sang out Rule Britannia, it was really more of a plea, right? Well, Psalm 110, it's not an exhortation or a plea. It's a declaration. It's not a wish. It's a statement about reality. Even when things seem to be going down or going in the wrong direction, as it will seem in just a matter of days to Jesus' disciples, right? It's a depiction of the transcendent status of our Lord. Jesus' enemies will be put under his feet, and Holy Week reminds us that shockingly, this won't happen before Jesus washes the feet of his worst enemy, who also happens to be one of his closest friends. Quote, watch me now, Jesus seems to say as he kneels before Judas, lit by only the flickering lights on the Passover table. Watch, here's how you do the discipleship thing. Here's how to get really close to the true and the living God. Watch. All you have to do is take dirty, smelly feet, like these feet of this outrageous criminal Judas, hold it tenderly in your hand, these feet, and wash them as if you were caressing the hand of your most beloved friend. Now juxtapose those two pictures of the Lord in your mind, the one who has everyone under his feet and the one who washes the feet of his enemies. Why juxtapose them? Because you're meant to. And instead of using this conversation as a launch pad for a last stand and a cosmic showdown, we know that it leads to the humble king displaying the true nature and intent of his kingship. Now Jesus points out his reign by way of questions. If David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, can refer to his son as Lord, what in fact does that mean? Normal convention has the Son showing honor to the Father, being under the Father. But this is flip-flop, completely the other way around, because it means that the Son of David is greater than David because he's none other than the promised Messiah, who is the Lord. Remember his transcendent status. So the Messiah is not just David's son. He's God's son. He's not simply from David's line. He's David's Lord. Now, with that line of questioning, you can see that Jesus is sort of pulling back the curtain, as it were, so we can peer within and glimpse at his unmatched, transcendent glory. And this, again, catches people by surprise because they're looking for a Messiah who's from the line of David, yes, but not one who's greater than the sum total of the line. Now, you know, we've heard it already today, they want a king who will conquer their external realities, Roman oppression. But the internal reality that has to be dealt with first is the real crisis that leads to all other crises. Sin has to be slayed. And Jesus didn't come to meet our expectations. He came to meet our needs. There's a big difference. And so when he pulls back that curtain, they see part of the picture. But what he does in the days that follow reveal the whole story. And he warns his disciples from that point on, don't be like the scribes. Don't be like them and how they live and what they teach, because they're undermining what really must take place. And so what happens next, when you read that passage in Luke, it seems like such a stark contrast, because it is. But it's not meant to be disconnected. Because now, Jesus moves on, and he asks the question, or his statements are in such a way that we are to ask the question, well, who am I? And what am I like? And so when you look at his description of the scribes, in light of who he's just described himself to be, the contrast is startling, and the picture of the scribes is not pretty. The stakes are high. Public nerves are tense. So you might think that Jesus would tone down criticism of the injustice of the system and the inaccuracy of its proponents, but he doesn't do that. And in effect, what Jesus does is to publicly charge them with participating in and perpetuating a system that victimizes people, even the weakest, as in destitute widows. So the leaders are tyrannizing and oppressing those who need the most help. Thus, Jesus has a whiff of danger about him, does he not? As in, he's dangerous to their entrenched ways. It's like he describes the scribes gliding about in their power suits, receiving obeisance from the masses in the marketplace, sitting facing the congregations with studied religious expressions that they learned in seminary. That kind of thing. Lovers of praise and position. And Jesus' words are unambiguous judgment upon Israel's leaders of the day, saying that the leaders of the day are acting like the leaders of the Gentiles who dominate people. Chapter 22. And they walk around in a public square in their linen prayer shawls in such a manner as to draw attention to themselves and receive the public greetings and deference of many. They exert their positions in the synagogue. They sit in the visible seats of honor closest to the ark and at dinner gatherings next to the host. They're like the man Woodrow Wilson described as the only one he knew who could strut while sitting down. So they confuse status and honor and power with true leadership, when in fact, as Jesus will display, it's quite the opposite. God desires a very different kind of person, the kind of person that only he can actually create through new covenant, new creation, redemption. Instead of honoring the heart of the temple, which is mercy and justice and having a contrite heart, they take what little the widows have and in some fashion devour it, taking their meager resources through some sort of scam. We don't know how it was done, but the upshot, as you know, is it's contrary to God's heart. Instead of serving the vulnerable, they're exploiting them while pretending to be pious through long, pretentious public prayers. But all of that is a distortion of the faith, not to mention their appalling treatment of David's greater son. And so Jesus says they will receive greater condemnation. They already have their praise in this world, but they're going to get condemnation. The public honor they seek will wind up being the opposite. So Jesus is judging them, and he's saying to the crowds, they're not the guide to your faith. They're not the model to your practice. Don't follow them insofar as they do these kinds of things. Now, they weren't all this way. They weren't all bad, but some were. Don't listen to those who are like this. Don't believe them. They're committed to self-advancement flowing out of their self-intoxication. They traffic in power, not in love, not in truth. So you can imagine the disciples saying, yes, we see it, we hear it. But then maybe they're thinking to themselves, well, how can we find an example of what it means to walk humbly with our God, to live out the reign of the Messiah? How can we do that? Where do we see that? Where can we see what faith in action looks like? What does it mean to live life under David's greater son? And Jesus' answer is in the least likely place. That's where. And so you'll see in the text, he looked up, chapter 21, verse 1. So whether he's sitting down or just standing there in the crowd talking, he looks up and he says, check out the private, faithful consistency of one poor widow, a woman who knows all about true sacrifice despite the corruption of the system around her at times. And the scene before us is in the temple treasury. It's in the court of women, called such not because it was simply for women, but because it was the nearest point to the temple building, which was open to women. And here in this part of the treasury stood 13 shofar chests, or trumpet chests. And people would come by and they would throw in their free will offering into these trumpet-shaped containers. And Jesus just watching all this, maybe leaning up against the wall or a pillar, taking the scene in, watching the volume of pious Passover traffic go by, bringing their gifts, tossing the money into the temple treasury. And along comes this widow who puts in two small copper coins, or two lepta is what they are. Size-wise, it's the smallest coin in use, less than a centimeter in diameter, very teeny. Value-wise, it's worth less than 1/100th of a denarius, or about 1/8th of a penny. So, I mean, it's just insignificant at best. So there's a lot of noise as people with a lot of funds put their coins that are bigger and heavier into the shofar chest, crash, clang, whatever. But hers didn't even make a little think. It just goes in. And people probably go by, oh, why bother? Oh, thanks a lot. You're really doing God a favor today. Less than a penny total to her name, and she gives not half of it, but all of it. Because less is more when it's totally devoted to God. And so Jesus points her out. He points her out. And he's saying, essentially to his disciples, that's what faith looks like. Trusting God to meet your needs. She's actually saying, by giving her all, I love you, God. All I have is yours. And Luke puts it this way, she gave all of her life. Not merely half, meager as that was. In contrast to the leaders marked out by their praying tactics, she stands out, unbeknownst to her, to Jesus on account of her prayerful spirit and her generous trust. So she's living out the Shema, right? She's giving all of her life to God, and in this way, giving to meet the needs of others equals loving God and loving neighbor as self. Now, when you put this into the bigger picture of the narrative and you put all these things together, the widow is a tangible demonstration of what it means to follow the rule of Christ, who, of course, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The rule of Christ, the Son of David. It's the currency of one's heart that counts, giving heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord, so much so that you trust him with all you have, whether it's great or small. It's the unassuming devotion, not the pretentious display that God desires. So the widow, with her tiny contribution, is the embodiment of what faith in the Son of David looks like. And unlike any of the detractors of Jesus at this point, she depends with the totality of her being on God all the time. So when you link these passages together, Jesus' comments to the scribes and Jesus' comments about the scribes, followed up by the depiction of the counter to the scribes, bring us back to the fundamental question: who is the Christ? And how does he want us to live? And what do we affirm on Palm Sunday that we affirm as believers every day? Yes, first, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. David's son is David's Lord and ours. He's our King. That's our affirmation. That's our Psalm 110 affirmation. Jesus is our King with the authority to rule our lives, to reflect his kingdom and its priorities. So who are his disciples? And how do they reflect the reality of Jesus' reign? And what are these people like day by day? And the answer is, they're humble. And they walk by faith. They don't have a piety that's self-promoting, but is Jesus glorifying. They're the kind of people that Jesus Christ transforms to reflect his reign and then set loose on the world as they serve others in his name. And so as we walk from Palm Sunday through this week of reflection to Maundy Thursday and its despair and darkness, and into Good Friday with the cataclysm of the cross, and through Saturday with its emptiness, and then we come on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection triumph and to remind ourselves that the cross is empty apart from the resurrection, There's no conquering of sin unless there's a resurrection from the dead. As we go on this journey, we need to keep in mind that our God reigns. Psalm 110 rule is real. The pathway to its arrival is different than people expected, but Jesus, even today, does not always meet our expectations. He addresses our needs, and he will do exactly what Psalm 110 promises, and one day he will lay waste to all the enemies of God, and the glory of our King will be manifest for all to see. And in the meantime, it is manifest in your life as you serve others in his name with the totality of your being. Let's pray. Lord, all the contrasting pictures of glory and power and pious pretense, a life which is impoverished in one sense but rich in faith in another. These things swirl about. But you remind us today that you are the Lord. You are David's son, the Messiah, the King over all. Your transcendent status cannot be denied or removed. You reign and you rule, and you are gentle and humble and kind and compassionate. And you call us to be your people who take upon ourselves by the power of your Holy Spirit, your character, to reflect that same reign and rule in our world. So we go through this week in awe of you, and in awe of the call that you place upon our lives. We're not worthy on our own. We have no merit to bring before you. But by the grace of Jesus, transformed by you to be your people, fill us with joy this week, humble reflection, and a great desire to glory, to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.